Hear the word of God as it is written in the Epistle to the Romans, and the 7th chapter, and reading there from the 14th verse. Romans chapter 7, at the 14th verse, and reading from there to the end. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. And then our passage begins at verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law, that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Thus far the word of God, and may the Lord bless his word to us. Well, this is a famous passage, and it deals with the struggle within. We might ask ourselves, perhaps at the outset, why it is that the Apostle Paul spends so much time discussing God's law, the Old Testament law, because that's what he's talking about here when he mentions law. Especially after he has already declared that Christians are no longer under law, but under grace. Chapter 6, verse 14. And chapter 7, verse 6, have been delivered from the law. Why, after these tremendous statements, does he feel obliged to go on and say more about the law? Well, I think there are a few reasons for this, and I will share a couple of them at least with you. One is, I believe, that he's well aware of the fact that people are very attached to law. People like to think they can be right with God by being decent enough. And we need to learn that the law can't save us. It can't save us because we can't keep it. And we can't keep it on account of this mysterious principle the Bible calls sin. And we know from Scripture that it's only by grace through faith that we can be saved, through Christ. And so we need to be delivered from the law in that sense, the idea that we can escape the penalties of the law by somehow or other keeping it well enough. We need to be delivered from the law by the death of Christ. That was the burden of chapter 7, the first 6 verses. Another reason he goes on at length about the law, is that people prove their attachment to the law very often by responding to it by sinning even more boldly. I mean, that's a curious thing to say, but they're influenced by law not in terms of its direction toward righteousness as much as they respond to it by taking occasion by it to sin boldly. And that proves the point that far from making people better, far less giving them eternal life, God's law only tends to expose unregenerate human nature for what it is. As Paul says, sin taking occasion by the commandment first deceived him and then killed him. And that was the burden of verses 7 through 13. And I rather think that that's why we have the common proverbial saying, laws are made to be broken. They're not made so that, you know, the intention of the law is that it be broken. Here's a law, please break it. No, the intention of the law is that it be kept. But laws are made to be broken because it's just the way of human nature. See a law, break it. And so however good the law is, not only does it not make us good, it becomes the very thing that we use to inflame us to further sinning. And how can anyone conceivably imagine that they can be reconciled to a holy God by our standard of law keeping? Our standard, your standard, my standard of law keeping. We are constantly excusing ourselves for breaking our own standard, our own filter of God's perfect law. So if we are to grasp that justification and reconciliation to God is by grace through faith in Christ, then we need to be clear on the law and clear of any notions of getting to heaven by our own best efforts. One other factor is that God's people, of course, do love God's law. Oh, how I love your law. It is my study all the day, the psalmist says. It makes me wiser than my foes. Its precepts with me stay. God's people do love his law. But you see, they too struggle with it. They struggle in the keeping of it. And this Paul also addresses in verses 14 through 25, the role of the law in the Christian's life. And the other side of that, of course, is the dynamic of sin in the Christian's life, how sin operates and how it integrates with the impact of law. So he discusses this struggle. His focus is particularly upon believers, of course. And he discusses this struggle within. And under three headings, I'd like us to look at that for a moment. The first, in verses 14 to 19, is the reality of the inward struggle. There are going to be three R's here. Not reading, writing, arithmetic, but reality, the reality of the struggle, the reason for the struggle, verses 20 through 23, and the matter of relief from the struggle, verses 24 and 25. So first of all, consider the reality of this inward struggle. Now, there's an interesting thing happens in this passage in Romans 7. And it is that the Apostle Paul, up to verse 13, speaks in the past tense. And then he switches in verse 14 to the present tense. So he's talking about the past in verses 7 through 13. Here's the way I was at one time. And I believe he's referring to his experience before the Lord arrested him on the Damascus Road and made him a believer. Here's the way I was. Here's especially what I was doing with the law, how it was impacting me. And in that experience in the past, the Lord arrested him, brought him to himself, brought him to the Savior, changed his life. Now this switch in verse 14 to the present tense alone suggests that the former then was his experience prior to his conversion, whereas from now on, he's speaking of his Christian experience. And that experience as a Christian is not an experience of cloudless triumph and victory, but it's one in which he still has deep struggles from time to time. Now, no passage, I think, in the whole of the New Testament is more controverted than this one. Acres and acres of ink have been expended on these few verses. The question is, does this in fact refer to the unconverted Paul? Can any Christian say, I am carnal, sold under sin? There are many commentators who have believed it's impossible for any believer to say that, therefore Paul must be speaking of his unconverted experience. And that was the view taken by many of the early church fathers until Augustine, and then of one or two modern commentators, H.P. Liddon, a famous commentator of the 19th century and Anglican, and Douglas Moo, who is alive and kicking today. So that's one question. Is it really Paul the believer here? Some say it. No, it can't be. No Christian would say, I am carnal. Or is it Paul's regenerate post-conversion experience? How can an unbeliever say, verse 22, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man? How can anyone but a believer say, verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Actually, you might wonder how he can say the first part of that verse and then go on to say the second. So it's not easy, is it? But, you know, when you look at the whole passage and you dip down in it and you look at what he says about what he wills to do, he keeps on saying, I will to be righteous. The problem I have is with how to perform. I find another law in my members. I find my will conflicted. And that comes up again and again, verse 15, verse 18, verse 19, verse 21. And it's through that the apostle with the will to do and the struggle with the performing of the will that eventually he comes to the great triumphant statement at the end in verse 25 where he simply says, I thank God through Jesus Christ. It's through Jesus Christ. It's through Jesus Christ. And that is the position of many, many commentators from Augustine onward. Augustine, Jerome, Anselm, Thomas Aquinas, the great Catholic commentator pre-Reformation, Haldane, Hodge, Murray, Cranfield more recently. So that's another view. This is Paul the Christian, and he's conflicted. Then there's a third among much more modern people, John Stott and Martin Lloyd-Jones, to name them, who accept that he was a Christian. They say, yes, the language here in this passage can't be used conceivably by anyone who was not a believer. But they say, no, this is not normal Christian experience. This is below par Christian experience. And so they solve the problem by saying this is Paul in gross weakness that's not to be equated with the normal way in which Christians struggle in the faith. Well, you can think about it yourself, but I'll tell you what I think. And it is this, surely this is Paul the Christian. The normal Christian, that is to say, the real Christian. I don't know what normal Christian is, because a Christian living his life is subject to all sorts of buffetings and pressures And we are very changeable people. We need the Lord to sustain us. And we need Him more obviously at some times than we do at other times. We need Him all the time, of course. And surely this is the Christian continuing to fight the world, the flesh, and the devil. While this world lasts, we are on the way to being made perfect in holiness, but we're never going to get there this side of eternity. And I tell you something else. I've always been fully persuaded, and you can think about this in relation to this passage on your own. I've always been fully persuaded that Paul's struggles are proof not of his immaturity, but of his actual spiritual maturity. Not immaturity, as John Stott and Martin Lloyd-Jones say, but maturity. Why did Paul, for example, describe himself as the chief of sinners? Was that just sort of rhetoric? I mean, clever, you know, self-effacement? Why did he describe himself as the least of all saints? Was it a false humility for him to describe himself in that way? I think the answer to that is, no, it wasn't. He called himself these things, and he describes his struggles honestly, precisely because he loved the Lord, and because he loved the Lord as he did, he understood his own sin. He understood his own sinfulness with holy sensitivity. The more mature someone is in the faith, the more they grieve over what remains to be died to, over what weaknesses remain to plague them. Surely you understand that in your own Christian experience. It can't be foreign to you. Because I don't believe that a Christian can live and grow without becoming more and more sensitive to his own deficiencies, or his own sudden failings, or his own habitual sins. So, sensitivity to that sin which remains. Now, let me just say this. Paul may believe himself or think of himself as the chief of sinners. But of course, that doesn't say he is the chief of sinners. That's actually not a judgment he can make in comparison to other people, or you can make in comparison to other people. The point is that sensitivity to the sin that remained led him to grieve over these continuing inconsistencies. And it was an evidence of mature godliness. And mature godliness is what we want to see in normal Christian behavior. We want to see growth. We want to see sensitivity to the sinfulness of sin. We want to see a deeper love for personal holiness. We want to see a striving after dying to our own habitual and occasional lapses. So let's remember that and think about that. For that reason, I believe it applies to everyone who ever professed faith in the whole world and ever will. Paul did not mean this for some class of second-class Christians who haven't quite made it to maturity yet. This is a window on the soul of the apostle. Now notice from the text how this struggle within affects us. Verse 14, he's saying, number one, a real problem exists, and it is common to us believers. For we know, he says, that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Now, what's he saying here about himself? Well, he says in the 18th verse, for I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, nothing good dwells. You may balk even at that statement. There's a word used here, translated flesh. I am carnal. I am in the flesh, actually, is what it says. Sarkinos, sark, flesh. And it means in the flesh. And what he's saying is believers are still in the flesh. Elsewhere in the New Testament, there's a different version of that word. Not sarkinos, but sarkikos. Now, it's important to understand these distinctions. That second word means of the flesh, and it is never used of believers. Believers, you are not of the flesh, but you are in the flesh, and your flesh will go into the grave. And when it is risen, resurrected on the great day, it will not be sinful flesh. That's the mystery at work here. And Paul understands this. He's not saying he's got an evil body and a wonderful holy soul. He's just saying that in spite of what God has done to regenerate his heart, renew him, still there clings to his flesh habits of sin. And he's just saying this, that the flesh still affects Christians. And whereas the law is spiritual, and it is wholly spiritual, and there is nothing deficient with it compared to the spiritual character of the law, here I am, carnal by comparison. Particularly when I am just going ahead being wicked. Now, the other expression, sold under sin, that's a tough one too. But you know, he says, in my flesh, nothing good dwells. Verse 18. In verse 23, he sees another law in my members. In my members means in my flesh. So he's saying there is this sense in which the sin is clinging to my members, to my flesh. So here I am, and here's the application. Christians, you have a regenerate but not perfected heart, soul, spirit. But the flesh is powerfully influenced for and by sin. That is the problem that causes spiritual struggle in the Christian life. It's not a struggle outside the Christian life. There, it's just a slow surrender, or maybe an even quicker one. But for Christians, there is this struggle, and the explanation of it is the effect and influence of sin mysteriously in the flesh. Now, verse 15 shows us how this problem sets up a tension in our lives. Here's what he says. He says, for what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. I wonder if you've ever had the experience of, you say something and you kick yourself afterwards. How did I let that out of my mouth? Now, maybe you're a quiet person, so therefore you should be thankful. That spared you lots of problems. But some of us are a little more talkative and have had many occasions in which to rue the day that we said certain things and we couldn't believe that we said them afterwards. And that's honest. And that's the best case scenario, by the way. What Paul is saying is, look, there's inconsistency in me. I'm inconsistent. I find myself somewhat, sometimes doing things, and I don't understand why I did that. Now, he's not excusing himself. He's not saying, I'm not to blame because of that. He's saying, I'm to blame. But, you know, the worst thing is about this is that I sort of don't understand why I'm so foolish. Why I'm so inconsistent. Now, he sees and he knows and he understands something of what true holiness is, true godliness. He loves the law. But then he finds himself, you know, the next moment, someday, he just falls short of it. And why did I do that? You know, it's analogous, I think, often to the way in which we pray. You know, we want to pray, we desire to pray, we love to pray, and we start to pray, and in 5 minutes, we're thinking about some football score. It's like the intensity and the concentration vanishes into something else, and prayer melts away. Have you ever had that experience? Maybe you haven't. Praise God if you haven't. But there's an analogy. Our minds wander. Our minds wander. What I'm doing, I don't understand. Well, this tension in us, this tension in the inner man, proves the fact of indwelling sin, this thing called indwelling sin in the believer's life. Now, it isn't here that Paul, it's not that Paul has a secret sin. This is that's a different category altogether, the hypocritical way in which you indulge something you know is wicked. It's not that he has a secret sin, an unrepented sin, a besetting sin. That's not what he's referring to anyway. Maybe he did, but that's not what he's referring to. It's not that he's referring to some sin, something regular in his life that gives him a bad conscience. It's rather that he's just saying his inner wanderings are giving him grief. You know, he'll be on the right track, and then all of a sudden, ba-dum, he's off somewhere here. He's taken the wrong turn. He's ended up down the wrong road. And it gives him grief. If you look at Galatians chapter 4, you see how he challenges this in others. And you can't read these verses without thinking, he's able to challenge people in this because he knows what the experience is himself. Galatians chapter 4, verse 9. He says, but now after you have known God, before that he says, but then indeed when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. You were idolaters. You were unbelievers. Now you've come to the Lord. But now after you have known God, or rather are known by God, that's God knowing with the power to save and change, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? Why do you, now that you know the freedom of the gospel, why do you go back to these other things? What is so attractive about them? So he's challenging slippage, inconsistency in the lives of Christians. And here he's confessing that he knows what it is in his own experience. So the problem then of indwelling sin, it sets up this tension which sometimes we feel quite painfully, other times we're delivered from it. Now, Paul goes on in verse 16 and through verse 19 to open up, to analyze the dynamic of his personal failing. Verse 16, he sincerely acknowledges God's law to be good. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. Even when I fail, and because I feel it to be a failure, I'm agreeing that the law is good because I'm convicted by it myself. Nobody else needs to come along and say, you did it. I'm saying it to myself. I did it. And when I say that to myself, I'm saying, God is right. God is good. God's law is true. I need it. And it's right, and it's a blessing, and here I am, in the face of it, wandering off the track. Verse 17, he realizes that sin is still an active factor within his being. But now, he says, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Now, he's not saying there, I am the goody, and there's this baddie that's lurking in my muscles or in other parts of my body that makes me sin. No, he's not saying that. He's just saying it's not me as the new man in Christ. It is me, but it's this influence that's overwhelming what I know to be right. Sin is dwelling in me. And then in verses 18 and 19, he accepts that in this matter, his will has not always proved equal to the struggle. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, you notice he sings, in the flesh, he has a new nature, but he's still got flesh, and the flesh is still influenced. The memory of the old Adam is still lurking around. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells, for to will is present with me. I can make the right decision, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. You ever make right decisions and not follow through on them? Of course you do. We all do. We all know what that is. It's not a mystery. Verse 19, for the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. And what he's saying there is, you know, I have the will that is moved by the law and indeed by God himself. And yet, when I get to exercising that will, sometimes that will, my will is not equal to the task. And I fall back a bit. Now, please be clear that the Apostle Paul is not excusing himself here. Go back to verse 14 when he says, I am carnal, sold under sin. That tells you that he is accepting the blame. He's not saying, I'm not to blame because there's something in me that's making me do it. Like Robert Burns, Scotland's national poet, who says in a little poem something to the effect that, O Lord, you have made me with passions wild and strong, and listening to their witching voice has often led me wrong. Well, maybe Burns was really just echoing Paul, listening to their witching voice. I don't think he was actually excusing himself, but ruefully thinking about the awful inconsistencies in his life. Listening to their witching voice has often led me wrong. The voice was himself. He himself listened to the witching voice that led him down the wrong path. He's just saying, brethren, sisters, we are not as strong as we sometimes think we are. And our wills tend to fall short of our knowledge of the Lord's will. And he knew that Christ had saved him, and he loved the Lord, and he desired to follow after. But the thing is that there was this struggle. It's a fact. It was there, and it was something he had to deal with. Here's what he says to the Galatians in chapter 2, Galatians 2 and verse 20. I have, he says, been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. There is where he understands his need of a Savior constantly. The life I now live in the flesh, how am I to live it? I live it by the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, isn't that true to our lives, Christian friends? Surely it is. Your life, real life, Paul's life, his experience here is an experience with which we can surely and easily identify. Now, he goes on in verses 20 to 23 from the reality of this problem to the reason for this struggle. He's already been dealing with that, but he takes it further explicitly. He opens up this doctrine of indwelling sin in the Christian. So verse 20 draws together his teaching in verses 16 through 19, and he says, now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. He says, I am a new man in Christ, but there is sin at work in me. He's not a dualist. He's not saying my spirit is really good and my flesh is really bad. Evil flesh, sooner I get out of this coffin I'm walking around in, the better. He's not saying that. He's not a Greek pagan dualist. All he's saying is, I'm saved, but I'm not perfect yet. I'm saved, but I'm not sinless yet. And then he tells us why. He tells us why this is so. And he says, first of all, that there is a universal reality. What John MacArthur, in his very useful commentary on Romans, says, calls a continually operating spiritual principle. There is a continually operating spiritual principle at work, and it's just a fact. Verse 21, I find then a law, or I find then a principle, that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. That kind of sums it up. That says, there's the thing. There's a principle at work. I will to do good, but evil is present with me. It's a fact. Genesis 4:7, you remember words there. To Cain, sin is lurking at the door. Same kind of idea. And what is this principle that's at work? Well, in verses 22 and 23, he shows it's a war of two opposing principles inside of us. Verse 22, I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But then in verse 23, what do I see? Another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind. Warring against the law of my mind. Do you identify with that? Is Paul speaking of you? Is he speaking of us, you and me? Surely, this is real life. This is he's showing us the reason why we get into these scraps within ourselves. And he's saying too, verse 23, that the effect is that we fall into inconsistency with the inner man. Verse 23, the last part. This other law wars against the law of my mind, the law of the inner man, the principle in the inner man who's renewed in Christ, and brings me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Now, he's not saying that you are a slave of sin in the sense an unbeliever is. He's saying you're being brought into captivity. You are in fact allowing yourself to be taken captive by that sin. It may be for a moment, it may be for a week. And if it's something besetting, it may be for many years. It may, God forbid, be for a lifetime. Weaknesses die hard, some of them. What he's just saying is that these two principles at work bring us into inconsistency. The flesh and the inner man. So, instead of, we can change the image a little, instead of passing go and picking up 200, we go directly to jail. Because we are convicted by it. And in all of this, I am to blame. Me. Nobody else. There's a tension. There's a war. Sin is still in my members. Even though the inner man is renewed. And here's what Paul says to the Corinthians. He says in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3, he says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. Though we live in the flesh, live in the world, we do not war, we do not witness, we do not live in obedience to Christ according to the flesh. And then he goes on to say how the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds. And even there, he's acknowledging, you see, that we're in the flesh, but we are to resist walking in the flesh. And you know how easy it is to, even in the service of the kingdom of God, to get into carnal things, carnal ways. Not God's ways, but ways we add. Little rules, little regulations, little traditions of men. Teaching for doctrines, the commandments of men. All that is making war according to the flesh rather than according to the Spirit, according to the Word of God. So, implication. Work at walking in the Spirit and not according to the flesh. And then finally he comes to the relief, a redemption from inward struggle. How is there to be a resolution or any relief along the way? Because there's something depressing about being told that we will not be perfect in holiness until we depart this life. I mean, that tells you that whatever the promises are of God are, they are not promises of perfectionism, of perfection. But they are promises of victory. They are promises of growth. They are promises of change. They are promises of sanctification. And where is this relief and this resolution, if you like, even if it's not complete until eternity? Where is it to be found? And the answer is, of course, ultimately it is to be found in Christ. But notice how he opens it up in these last two verses. The first is this. This is really application one. How are we going to deal with this struggle within? Number one, verse 24. Get a clear view of yourself and your need. Get a clear view of yourself and your need. I don't know how many people I have known who have excused themselves on the ground that this is my personality. You know, I'm an Irishman. I'm a Scotsman. I'm an Italian. You know what Italians are like. They're very excitable. You know what Scotsmen are like. They're very pugnacious. You know what Irishmen are like when they're sober. And so on and so forth. And we have this notion, you see, we have this notion that our personality is something we can't touch or modify. And that's because it's powerful, and that's because our habits are powerful, and that's because we find it a lot more difficult to deal with our basic mental infrastructure than we do with certain outward patterns of behavior. So what we need to do is get a clear view of ourselves and our need. What does Paul say? He says, "Oh, wretched man that I am." I can think of Christian leaders who would say, you should never say anything like this about yourself. You're not going to lead the people of God if you're constantly telling them that you're a wretched man. They need somebody to look up to. That's why triumphalist faith healers in $2,000 suits attract so many followers. Because they look like winners. They never say they're wretched. Joel Osteen says, don't ever mention the word sin. But Paul says, you better mention the word sin. And more than that, you better face it in yourself, because that's where you have to start. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? This flesh in which the principle of sin wars against the principle of my mind. Who will save me? Some people have actually even suggested that a Christian can't say these words, and therefore it must be the apostle, it must be Paul speaking about his pre-Christian experience, his pre-converted experience. But I'd put it this way: how can a Christian not say this? Have you never, all of you, have you never looked in the mirror, so to speak, and said, oh, wretched man that I am, oh, wretched woman that I am, who will deliver me from my own folly and stupidity? Let me tell you something. You will see yourself as a sinner before God in direct proportion to your actual grasp of the holiness of God. The less you are gripped by the holiness of God, the less you will see yourself as needing to change your ways. The more you grasp the holiness of God, the more you will say with the Apostle Paul, O wretched man that I am. Now that is not to say, go be morbid, go sit in a room, bang your head on the wall, and be miserable. That's not what he's doing. Remember, he says lots of other things in his epistles about living for Christ gloriously, more than conquerors, he said, through him who loved us. But you have to start here and be real with yourself. You know how it is if you've been out working in the yard and you're all covered with filth and the guests come early and they're obviously all primped up and straight out of the shower, you feel all the dirtier. And if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us, says the Apostle John. Get a clear view of yourself and your need. Secondly, verse 25, go to Jesus Christ all the time. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord is not a one-off in Paul's experience. And you see, he can say that and he's inviting us to go to Christ in these words, really. And if we are Christians, we know we've gained the victory because we know this Jesus. In spite of our slippings, we know this Savior. Paul says in Romans 8, verse 23, here's what he says. Not only that, he talks about the creation groaning with birth pangs until now. And then he says this, not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we have the first fruits of the Spirit, you understand. We have a renewed mind and heart. But even we, he says, ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. There's that body. There's that flesh. There are these members again. We've gained the victory because we know the Savior. And our Savior is our Lord. It's our Lord, Jesus Christ. Christ our Lord. Our Master. Our King. Look at other parts of Romans 8. Paul talks about his struggles and then goes on to say, we are more than conquerors in the 37th verse through him who loved us. So he's saying, I'm looking to Christ and I find him faithful. And when I find myself in the midst of a war within my soul, I must look away to him. Because he is able to keep me, to bring me to the victory side. And then in the last part of the verse 25, the third thing. First, get a clear view of yourself and your need. Secondly, go to Jesus Christ in the moment of trial all the time. Look to him. And then last of all, grasp the challenge and go forward. So then, he says, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Now understand, this is descriptive. It's not prescriptive. He's not saying, it's okay as long as your mind's in the right place. Doesn't matter what your flesh does. He's just describing the tension, but he's declaring, I will serve the law of God with my mind, whatever the flesh brings against me. He's just setting out the challenge unblinkingly. It's raw. And the challenge is to be that new person that you are in Christ. Many people think, you know, that living the Christian life is to be described in terms of doing better. If I do this and I do better at that, I will become better. I will become sanctified by pulling on my bootstraps, learning techniques and so on. But the first thing to learn is who you are. And that's what Paul is getting to us here about. He's saying, be who you are. With the mind, I myself. What mind? The mind of Christ. Having been saved by grace, with a new heart, a new nature, I will live out of that nature in dependence upon my Savior. Hence, walk in the Spirit. Hence, Romans 6:12. Mortify the flesh. So you see, he comes to this place where he's really saying, now you've got to go on to Romans 8, because Romans 7, Romans 8, no condemnation in Christ. It's all of a piece. It's a pity there's a gap in the page. But he's saying, look, Christians, you are alive, and you're alive forever in Christ. When you came to Christ, when you believed upon Christ, you were renewed in the spirit of your mind. Oh yes, sin exists in your body. Oh yes, the habits of the old Adam are still there, and they are to be put to death, and it may be the work of a lifetime, but do it. The flesh isn't dead yet, but he's saying, thanks be to God, who gives us the victory. 1 Corinthians 15:57. Thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. May he give us that victory. Give us it today. Give us it tomorrow. Give us it every day. And on the great day, may we enter into it with our eyes wide open and full of grace and joy, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Let's pray. O Lord our God, what a word of challenge it is to us to face ourselves. And how difficult it is for us, O God. We confess that we are so much weaker than we know we are. But Heavenly Father, you are also far stronger than we act upon as we look to you. And so, Heavenly Father, we pray that you will lead us in power, the power of the resurrection, that you will lead us in faithfulness, that you will lead us in your love, that you will, O God, transform us all the more after the pattern of our Lord Jesus Christ, and bring us to the full maturity of Christian men and women in him. Oh, pardon every sin, and clothe us fully in the righteousness of Christ, we pray in his name. Amen.